In our lesson today, if you'll turn to Daniel chapter 8, we're going to take a closer look at verses 15 to 27, and I've entitled this Daniel Vision Interpreted, or Interpretation. We are going to do a little review here in just a minute. But again, as we look at these passages of Scripture, it's so exciting to be able to see that God is in control. One of the laws that I was sharing with you at the beginning when considering how to approach prophecy from a dispensational point of view was the law of recurrence. And what we're seeing here is the same topic being reinforced over and over again, but with more information to help us understand. We're going to look at Daniel chapter 8, and we're actually going to back up to verse 9. So if you'll turn with me to Daniel chapter 8, let's begin at verse 9, but our basic considerations will be 15 to 27. And the Word of God says, "And out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. And it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper." Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, "How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply? While the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored." Then for our consideration this morning, verse 15. "And it came about when I, Daniel, had seen the vision that I sought to understand it. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Uli, and he called out and said, 'Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision.' So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end.' Now, while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand upright. And he said, 'Behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. And the broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. And in the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. And his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart. And he will destroy many while they are at ease. And he will even oppose the prince of princes. But he will be broken without human agency. And the vision of the evenings and mornings which has been told is true, but keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astonished at the vision, and there was none to explain it." Our God and Father, we humbly come again before your holy word. We endeavor to apply ourselves as good students using good techniques, and yet there are many things that we do not understand. And so we pray that you would just protect us from going into territory that is beyond our understanding and knowledge. But at the same time, may we be good students of the information that you have so far provided. We pray that as we consider these things, that we would be encouraged as we look again at God's word and hear what it has to say. We pray these things now in the name of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, I'm going to go ahead and share just four areas this morning. We're going to take a look at a quick review leading up to this so that we can build the context of these few verses here. We're going to look at the presenter in this particular interpretation section. We're also going to take a look at the interpretation itself, and then we're going to take a look at the effect that it had on Daniel. Now, I put one slide in the wrong spot here, so just bear with me. The review, let's just go and let's build the context so that we can make sure that we get to the right spot here. And I'm going to go ahead and just step out of the way so you can see this a little bit. Remember in chapter 2 of Daniel, we had the image, which was Nebuchadnezzar's image that has a representation of the Gentile nations, the time of the Gentiles. Then if we get to Daniel chapter 7, we remember we have the four beasts that were presented there, the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the fearsome beast, the four beasts of Daniel chapter 7, again taking a look at the time of the Gentiles, but from a different perspective. We get to Daniel chapter 8, which we began looking at the last time we had our study, and we had the demonstration of the ram, a little horn and a longer horn, representing Medo-Persia. A little later on in chapter 8, we ended up having the he-goat. Here is an artist's illustration of what he might have looked like. It just gives us an eye representing Greece. And in this particular case, he had one great horn between his eyes. And of course, he was a fast-moving creature at that particular point. We found that Alexander the Great was the great horn that was there, the mighty king. The headquarters of Greece at that time was in Pella, but Alexander the Great worked his way all the way over to the the western part of India, and then of course conquered a good bit of Egypt, including Libya and also Ethiopia, and of course the Middle East is in each one of these empires as we have the consideration there. Now specifically, we find that in chapter 8, Daniel, who appears to be awake in this vision. So in chapter 7, if you remember, he had a dream and vision while his head was on his pillow. In this particular one, it appears that Daniel starts by standing up. I don't know if everybody looked at him and he was just kind of glassy-eyed and off in another world. It doesn't matter. Daniel was receiving something supernatural, and it was this vision. And he describes it as being in the province of Elam that we looked at the last time we studied, with Susa, which was the capital of Medo-Persia, whereas Babylon had been the capital of, Babylon had been the capital of the previous empire. And more specifically, inside Susa, we were near the city of Shushan, and we were on the banks of the Ula River. If you remember, it was a canal that was built between these two rivers here. And so this is where we're at as we're coming back up to our discussion this morning. In that vision, as it was coming to an end, and we read it just a tiny bit, that big horn was broken off, and four horns came up in its place. And then from one of the horns, a little horn came up. And we're going to be spending most of our time looking at the little horn here and some of the applications that it has there. And of course, we could go back and take a look. We read it this morning in 9 through 14, which is a discussion of the little horn that we're going to look at. One of the things that I find really intriguing and exciting and filled with wonder is this particular passage is one of the first ones that the critics want to say, it's not possible that Daniel could have written this. Because if you understand the timing, Daniel was in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, and the beginning of Medo-Persia. And so he likely died in 530. What we're looking at today are events that take place all the way down to 167. And so roughly 320 years after Daniel had pronounced them in this vision, they were taking place. So not only do we have the law of recurrence, but we have the authentication of the sovereign inspiration of the scriptures. This is raw proof that this is a book written by God. On our study this morning, we're going to spend a few minutes taking a look at the presenter, and I don't have a whole lot of flowery pictures to keep your attention that way, but I'd like you to go ahead with me and look back at the verses, and we'll do a little bit of expositional looking at these things here. So beginning at verse 15, it says, "When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand that, behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man." Now this whole section here, verses 15 to 19, is something that doesn't happen to us unless it's I don't know that it would. But Daniel is coming face to face with a celestial being. And that's something that doesn't happen in our day to day unless it's very, very, very special, but it's very, very rare. But here Daniel was, and he was coming into contact with a celestial being, and not just one, but two in particular. And I can understand that this could be a shock to him. Now it says that there was one before me, and he looked like a man. And all that basically is describing that this celestial being had taken on the representation of a human form, much as we see with many times that angels came to individuals throughout the Old and New Testament. I think of Gideon, and he would come to the threshing floor, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the form of a man. And so this is not unusual, but here was this man that now was standing before Daniel. Verse 16 says, "And I heard the voice of the man between the banks of the Ulai, and he called out and said to Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision." Now this is fascinating because we have a second celestial being that is being presented here. You have the first one that stood before Daniel in the form of a man, but now you just have a voice of a man, and he's not standing anywhere that would be normal. He's between the banks of the Ulai River or canal, and that's not a normal place for a human being to be standing. And of course, we don't have enough information here, but a lot of people are going to say that this maybe was a pre-incarnate presence of the Lord Jesus. What I would be more inclined to say, rather than be that specific, is this was likely a presentation of deity, and deity was giving this man standing in front of Daniel instructions to share what this vision was about. Now we get a very important detail. Look at the last part of verse 16. It says, "Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision." There are only two angels that we know by name, Gabriel and Michael. Gabriel and Michael. This is the first introduction to humanity, the name of Gabriel, but it's not the last. We could go on to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 21 and find that again Gabriel came to Daniel. What is the trait of Gabriel that's so special? Trait is that he is a messenger of God. He's a messenger of God. And here, he is a messenger of the interpretation to Daniel. And again, later in chapter 9, again, he is bringing a message from God for Daniel. But let's take a look at Luke chapter 1 for a second. Luke chapter 1, and I want to show you where Gabriel shows up again. Luke chapter 1, you'll recognize the story as soon as we get there, or perhaps you already know. In verse 19, or actually 18 for context. "And Zacharias said to the angel, how shall I know this for certain, for I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And what's the context? The context is that God came to Zechariah while he was performing his priestly duties and announced that he was going to have a son who was going to be John the Baptist. And here in verse 18, he's asking, well, I'm old. How do I know? Verse 19, "And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." Gabriel was a messenger of God to bring good news in this particular case. We can go down just a little bit to, Let's look at verse 24 for context. This is a little later now. And after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, that Zacharias' wife, became pregnant with John the Baptist, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." Verse 26. Now in the sixth month, that is in reference to Elizabeth's pregnancy, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city in Galilee called Nazareth. And he was going to bring the most dismal news of all. No. He is the bearer of good news. To verse 27, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favor one, the Lord is with you." And we know the rest of the story. And so I just emphasize to you that this man, Gabriel, that we're introduced to in this first part of Daniel chapter 8 in the interpretation, is a special agent that God uses, an angel that he uses to send and bring messages of good news. And of course, he is now going to be the messenger to Daniel to help him understand. So verse 17 says, "So he," that is Gabriel, "came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face." Isn't it interesting that many times when human beings meet a celestial being, even when they have human form, their common reaction is to fear and fall on their face? And how many instances could we go back and reflect on when they even cry out and they begin to worship this messenger of God? And what does the messenger say? "Don't worship me. Worship God. I'm but the messenger. I'm nothing to be worshipped." And so it's fascinating. We don't see that Daniel worships Gabriel, but he definitely was struck by the presence of Gabriel, and it was such that we find he fell on his face. It said at the next part of verse 17, "But he said to me, 'Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end.'" We'll come and address that time of the end in just a moment. Verse 18, it says, "Then now while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand upright." Now it's interesting that I'm reading from the New American Standard, and it says that he sank into a deep sleep. I think if we read some of the other translations, we're going to find that it says that he fainted. But one way or another, he was moving from the conscious level and he went into a more unconscious level. And you can't hear much when you're unconscious or you're in a deep sleep. But Gabriel came and touched him and made him to stand up. Again, do a little study sometime when celestial beings, angels, come and contact people and they find themselves in this state of shock. What does God usually do? Gets them back on their feet and he strengthens them, allows them to be able to continue to listen. Verse 19 says, "And he said, 'Behold, I am going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end.'" All right, let's tie those two phrases. Remember I said I was going to talk about the end of 17 where it says to the time of the end and the appointed time of the end? Doing a little study and then also looking at what some of the scholars say, most agree that these two comments, these two little phrases, are referring to the same thing. So they're synonymous. They use slightly different words, but they're referring to the same thing, which is something to do with the end of time. The question then becomes, well, what is the end of time? And that is more difficult to answer, but I think that we have a little insight here in verse 19. It says, "He said, 'Behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation.'" The bigger question then is, what is this period of indignation? First of all, what does indignation mean? I think the easiest English word we could use is anger. Anger. Indignation. You feel anger. And What was the indignation about? Well, I think we need to look at a couple verses to understand, and I'd encourage you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 10, because we'll find out what this indignation is that's being referred to here, and then I think it's going to give us a little insight as to what this end of time is all about. Isaiah chapter 10, and again, these are woes that Isaiah is pronouncing under the inspiration of God. And verse 10 begins, "Woe to Assyria." Well, who was Assyria? It was that mighty nation north of Israel and Judah that came down and was the children of Israel, or the northern 10 tribes, into captivity. So, "Woe is Assyria," in verse 5, "the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations." And we could continue on. I would encourage you also to look at, let's jump in at verse 24 of the same chapter, Isaiah 10, verse 24. It says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people," and who's he talking about? He's talking about Israel. "O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did." Verse 25, "For in a very short while my indignation against you will be spent and my anger will be directed to their destruction, and the Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it up the way he did in Egypt." The point is, these two sections here, verse 5 and verse 25, are pointing out the indignation. And what we learn from these two verses is, because of Israel's continued rebellion related to their obedience to follow the laws, the statutes, the commandments of the Lord, God had promised a response. And that response was, first, there'd be famine, and there'd be pestilence, then there'd be sword, and ultimately they would be carried away to be spread out among the nations. The joyful thing is, God says, "I'm always going to maintain a remnant. Even if I cast you to all the nations, I will always maintain a remnant, and I will bring you back." As we get to the kingdom of David and towards the end of the Israelite nation in the north of the 10 tribes, they were so godless, so sinful, that God finally got to the place where he was going to scatter them throughout the nations. And at that particular point, it appears from the text of Scripture that God defines that is the beginning of his indignation, his anger, an anger that removes Israel from the land. And when will it end? It will end only at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we now have a second time period that's being presented to us. You remember from our earlier studies, we had the time of the Gentiles. Well, now we have the time of indignation. And God's indignation would start somewhere in the area of 730 BC. And it will end at the same time of the time of the Gentiles, because at that point, the Gentile nations will be put down, the Jewish people will repent, and the Jewish people will be exalted again, no longer to be under the anger, the indignation of Almighty God. So with those things in mind, I think that what is being referred to in verse 17 and verse 19, talking about the end of time, would refer to ultimately the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will be the end of the time of the Gentiles and also the period of God's indignation. This goes ahead and covers our first thoughts here. We move on now to the interpretation, which is going to be covering verses 20 to 26. Verse 20 tells us about Medo-Persia. It says, "The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia." And of course, there's not a lot of information here that Daniel was provided. And I don't think it's because, I believe it's because that was not God's focus. God was focused on that little horn that was going to come out of one of the four horns of the next beast. Verse 21, it says, the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king, and that would be Alexander the Great. Verse 22, the broken horn, which was the representation of Alexander the Great, and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms, which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. Little story there to maybe fill in from history. And what I like doing on these sections here when I'm looking at God's Word, and especially in Daniel, is I like to study a little bit of secular history and bring non-biblical or extra-biblical information in, because it helps us appreciate and understand. Alexander the Great was probably one of the greatest strategists in history. We've talked about that a tiny bit. Maybe another time we could talk about the historicity of some of his campaigns and so on. But when he got out to India on one of his campaigns, they don't know exactly what struck him, but they think maybe malaria, or I think it was meningitis, one historian said, but he was not doing well. And as he was failing, one of his key people came to him and he said, Alexander, who is going to be your replacement when you die? Because they realized his life was fading from them. Who will be your successor? And history records that Alexander, I don't know if he whispered, I don't know what his condition was. Oh, I'm dying. I don't know if that was the case. But his answer was, whoever is the strongest. Whoever is the strongest. That is very insightful, because as you read the history of Greece, the four Greek generals that took over were unceasingly battling and attacking each other for becoming the most powerful. And the four generals, Cassandra was the, or Cassander was the one general, and he took care of Macedonia. So he was as far west as you could go in the Greek kingdom. It was also his kingdom that was the most under attack by the Romans. And so later on you'll read about King Philip, who Antiochus III, that's the father of Antiochus Epiphanes, they didn't have a good relationship with King Philip. And what that did is that allowed Rome to come across the waterway from Rome proper and land on Macedonia, in the land that was originally taken care of by General Cassander. General Ptolemy was down in Egypt, and he would go far down in the Nile River and as far west as Libya. And there was another one, Antigonus, was the third general, and he was Asia Minor, touched in Syria, down into the Middle East, and then basically didn't go too much further east, and then to the east, all the way to India, was the general Cilicius. And Cilicius is the general that we have in history recorded as the household of Cilicius, and Antiochus Epiphanes comes from the line of Cilicius. These nations battled, and it wasn't very long before Cilicius overtook Antiochus, and so they disappeared as a kingdom, and it became the house of Cilicius as we come into the time period that we're looking at. None of these four horns, none of these four generals had anywhere close to the power, the intrigue, the intelligence that Alexander the Great demonstrated. 320 years before, Daniel had prophesied that by the inspiration of God, and it came about that it was true. None of them had the power of Alexander the Great. Verse 23, continuing on, we've had the division of this Greek nation now. Now it goes into some prose, where we're going to learn a little bit more of this man, Antiochus Epiphanes. And I'll give a few more details to his life here, just to fill it in so that it means something as we're looking at the interpretation. But I'll be telling more if we get to chapter 11, because chapter 11 is a blow-by-blow discourse of the military activities of these different kingdoms. But verse 23 starts out by saying, in the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have their course or run their course, a king will arise insolent and skilled in intrigue. Now, it's interesting that Daniel records here in the latter period of their rule. As you study Greek history, you're going to find out Antiochus Epiphanes was probably the biggest catalyst to the downfall of Rome, of Greece. Because towards the end of his life, he ended up getting in a east-west battle that divided Greece all the way up from the Middle East to the top of Asia Minor. And then, of course, we're going to find out in a minute or two that Antiochus Epiphanes ended up dying close to Babylon out in Mesopotamia. As a result, the nation became split, and it wasn't very long before Rome was able to overcome the eastern or the western bloc in Asia Minor, and then the kingdom fell somewhat shortly after. It's interesting in verse 23 that it says in the latter period of their rule, that kind of gives me a little pause because it is a little mathematical problem, because Antiochus Epiphanes died some 135 years before the total fall of the Greek Empire. Needless to say, this is a phrase that I will admit to you I don't understand, but it is one that I continue to read and study and see if there is a way for me to be able to understand. Continuing 23, it says, when the transgressors have run their course. I find this an interesting statement. When the transgressors have run their course. What it reminds me of is that passage in Genesis where God comes to Abraham and he foretells that they're going to go down to Egypt for 400 years. Remember that passage? And one of the little things that he said in there, because the bowl of my wrath for the Amorites is not full. Very interesting. Now, let me switch gears a little bit, because I don't believe this is reference to the Gentiles. Look with me back to verse 12. Look back to verse 12. Oop, I turned into Isaiah. Let me get back to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, and let's just go to verse 11. It says, and even magnified itself, that is this Antiochus Epiphanes, to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And the pronoun him and his refers to God. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Now, notice in verse 10, it says, and it grew up to the host of heaven. We find that the commander of the host is referring to God over Israel. And so my submission to you is in verse 23, it is in line with this that we see that the transgressions of Israel have run their course. What could that mean? Well, again, as we study history, there was a tremendous move in Israel to Hellenize. What does Hellenize mean? It means to go ahead and take on the culture of Greece. And so they would go ahead and they were abandoning the word of God. Where have we heard this before? Isn't this a repeat over and over again? We're looking at Israel having just gone through the Babylonian captivity with Nehemiah and Ezra. They've come back to the land, and now they're abandoning God again in his ways and his instruction, and they were bringing in the Greek gods. Their transgression was growing again, and it was coming time for them to be once more removed from Jerusalem. And so in this particular case, a king will arise insolent and skilled in intrigue. And I'm not going to give a ton of information there, but insolent means he's bold. He was bold. He would get into people's faces and he would just tell them what is and go forward. He was also skilled in intrigue. He was very, very intelligent. And when we get to chapter 11, we'll look at his rise a little bit. But he was not a king. He was of the house of Seleucus, but he was not in line for the throne. But he was cunning and intriguing and bold. And by killing and tricking, he was able to raise himself up and become. the king of Greece. Antiochus Epiphanes, like I said, was from the family of Seleucus, and he was a godless, wicked man. Verse 24 says, his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. There's nothing more that God's word really gives us insight here, but I can't help but think that he was not empowered by either God to carry out the successes of his military advantages, or perhaps by Satan. But again, this is speculation, and I don't know what the answer is, but the scriptures is clear. He was not powered just by mortal power. He had other sources of power that were involved. Continuing on in 24, it says, and he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. It was really sad to see what Antiochus Epiphanes did in Jerusalem and then in the broader scheme of Judah. Antiochus's father was Antiochus III, and he was fairly tolerant to allow the Jews to continue their forms of worship. But when Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes, came, he absolutely hated the idea that these Jews could continue to worship this God that they claim, and it galled him. The first time he went down to take care of an uprising in Egypt, when he was coming back up again, he entered into Jerusalem, and he did great violence to the buildings of the city, went into the temple and stripped it of all its gold, all of its utensils. He destroyed the ark, as far as I understand. He took the table of showbread, the candelabra, and broke down the altar, and then left. And the Jews were in dismay and just in wonder. Some years later, he again had to go down and settle problems with his, I guess, brother-in-law, Ptolemy, down in Egypt. And the second time he came up, he stopped there, and he just desecrated all of Jerusalem. He sacrificed pigs on what was there, raised as an altar, put up an image. The description is a desecration of desolation. And of course, he went ahead and did great damage in the city of Jerusalem. He poured some of his money into building a gymnasium or a sports arena in the city of David, or in Jerusalem. And he fortified the city of David, as we know, that little tongue that goes down below the Temple Mount. And he put a great garrison of Greek soldiers in there. The Jews abandoned Jerusalem. He brought in Greeks from the nations around, and the Jews abandoned, and they went off following what eventually would be the Maccabean uprising. Verse 25, and through his shrewdness he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence, and he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. Time is just about out, so let me just make a couple points here. It says there that he will magnify himself in his heart. He was known as just Antiochus until his second time into Jerusalem. Now, he didn't live in Jerusalem for long periods of time. His home was up in Antioch. Did you realize that Antioch was established by Antiochus IV? Antiochus Epiphanes established the city of Antioch, which we hear of in the New Testament. But he was so caught up with himself that he raised himself and he took on the second name, Epiphanes, which means God manifested. And we could go ahead and show coinage that was posted. And on one side, he would have his face on the coin. On the other side, he would have him displayed as a god. And so he raised himself up with the name Antiochus Epiphanes, claiming to be God manifested, and he destroyed all vestiges of Judaism and brought in the worship of Zeus and some other issues that were related to the Greek Empire. And the one other one that was interesting here in verse 25, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. It says he will destroy many while they are at ease. One of the things that he did is he wanted to collect taxes. And so what he would do is he would set in soldiers that were dressed up, not as soldiers, but as just ordinary people. And he would go ahead and put them at ease and say, well, we need to go ahead and collect some tax. And you do that and you're going to be fine. And as soon as he would do that, He'd bring his soldiers in and he'd slaughter all of them in Jerusalem. So he'd get all his taxes, and then he'd kill the people that were paying his taxes. He would go ahead and create ease, and he was such a wicked individual that he would come back and attack. As far as opposing the prince of princes, this would be a step up to fight against God. And what he did in his efforts there is he eradicated God and basically spat in his face and said, "I am God manifested," and raised himself to be equal. Says that he will be broken without human agency. There's not a consensus on how he died, but it was not a very pleasant sight. Some indicate that when he was in Mesopotamia, close to Babylon, on that one battle I told you about that split the Greek Empire, he came down with something that was extremely painful, and as one writer put it, a foul disease. Hideous cramps overtook him. Again, I don't know if it's urban legend or if it's truth, but one writer indicated that while he was in a chariot moving with his troops at great speed, his pains became so great that he doubled over in the chariot and fell out of the chariot, and his body was broken on the ground. And of course, the soldiers came to his aid, put him on a litter, brought him to a tent where he died in great pain. So he did not die because somebody's arrow or sword or spear had pierced his heart. Verse 26 is just a statement again by Gabriel the angel, testifying to the fact that these things are true and they will be accomplished. Again, just to cover the verses, verse 27, "I think I might be the same way, having met a celestial being, an out-of-world event, and also seeing these visions." I don't know how real they were to Daniel, but it was something that we realize was not minor, because it says that I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astonished at the vision, and there was none to explain it. Just as I finish up, one point of application to take away from this. Back in verse 19, just look back at verse 19, and it says, "He said, Behold, I am going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end." Brothers and sisters, I rejoice in the fact that this world is not going helter-skelter on its own course. God has a specific plan that he is going to make sure gets to the end result. The end result is going to be, number one, when he comes for his second coming, he is going to be exalted as the king rightfully sitting on the throne of David to rule the whole world. But ultimately, he's going to burn this whole place up with fervent heat, create a new heavens and a new earth, and welcome in all that want to spend eternity with Almighty God. He's not going to force one individual who does not want to be in heaven to be there. But that is the hope. What I take away from this passage is, as detailed as it is, 320 years before these events took place, Daniel penned this, and it is an authentication that God wrote this sacred scripture. And I take away that he has appointed times, and we are but vessels to serve him as he takes us to each one of those very important appointments. Our God and Father, we thank you again for prophetic scripture and how it authenticates that this has to be the word of a sovereign God. There is no man who could make the presentations that are in this vision and the interpretation thereof that would be able to forecast this to this degree. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for just the encouragement that is. And we ask that as we walk through these days, as we watch the thermometer, as world pain grows, as birth pains grow, we pray that we would not be frightened, but realize that you are moving this sick and sinful world to an appointed time for the next events that you have for us. We ask for your blessing on our day, and we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.